you go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2? That's where we'll look at God's word this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll just consider two verses this morning, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11. The word of God reads, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the very word of God. Let's pray as we consider it together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and worship you that your steadfast love never ceases and that your mercy never comes to an end. We recognize, Lord, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, that you have given us an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away. We are so thankful to be gathered here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would use this time to increase our affections for you, to help us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Consider with me the perspective of this historical moment. As we stand here on August 30th, 2020, consider the perspective of this historical moment. Christians are held in suspicion and derision. Society doesn't trust them. Society doesn't like them. They have become the object of scorn and ridicule. They are blamed for so much that is wrong that it only seems right to hate and mock them. And it really does seem that Christians have brought this upon themselves. Their view of morality has placed them on the wrong side of history. It's one thing to have an opinion, but these Christians seem bent on imposing their beliefs on everyone else. And their ancient view of morality is nothing compared to their absurd religious views. As if there's only one right way to live. As if there's only one true God. As if there's this absurd thing called a resurrection. Consider this historical moment. And by this historical moment, I, of course, am referring to the 60s. Not the 1960s, the 60s in the first century. Because what I just described is very much the setting of Peter's audience here in the epistle, 1 Peter. These are the exact kind of complaints and the exact kind of thinking amongst the people of the Roman Empire, as they considered this new sect of Judaism that heralded a resurrected carpenter. These Christians were not to be trusted because their religion was so strange. Some viewed them as atheists for the way they rejected the many gods of the Romans. The Christians, in fact, were such an easy target that in the great fire of Rome, Nero found an easy scapegoat to blame it on. However, long before government-sanctioned persecution against Christians, you had societal persecution against Christians, where the world treated Christians as harsh or unkind, slandered them. Christian slaves would receive more severe treatment from their masters. Christian wives, more scrutiny from their husbands. The difficulty at this time didn't come from the state. There was no decree that the empire was against Christians, but it was social persecution. In the context of everyday life, cultural rejection. That's the historical moment of 1 Peter. Peter is writing to Christians that are living in a world that does not like them, that does not want them. And I'm sure, as I read through that list, you noticed an extreme similarity to the world that we live in today. As I preach this today in the year 2020, persecution is not so much formal as it is cultural. Our government is not formally against Christianity. And for the sake of the recording, let me timestamp this. Not yet. It's August 2020. Our government has not come out and said, we are against Christian. But large portions of our society clearly put themselves against Christians. Think about the way Christians are talked about in the news and in entertainment. Whenever we hear of a megachurch failing, we always hear about it. Why? Because the news wants to make sure everyone hears about it. Even during the season when churches chose not to meet, the news would always highlight the churches that were meeting. Why? Because there's no way they would paint us in the best light. Think about movies where jokes against Christians are not only encouraged, but applauded in a way that we would never see if there was a joke against a religion such as Islam. But this sort of treatment is not just something you see on TV, right? You experience it at your job, amongst family, neighbors, if you're a student in the classroom. We see it through jokes and rejection and disassociation. Long before 2020, social distancing existed as unbelievers distanced themselves from Christians. That's where we are now. Persecution not from the state, but from society. You won't be jailed if you're a Christian today. You just won't be embraced. So why is that the case? And the bigger question is, if that's true, how does that affect our life? Those are exactly the questions that Peter answers here in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, which I'll read to you again now with this setting. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, what Peter does in this letter is he explains to believers why they are suffering and how to suffer well. And my goal, my prayer in our time together this morning is that we would be refreshed by the Word of God and that we would refocus. We'd think rightly about the direction of our life, that we would build our life upon these verses. I love God's Word. I think one of the best benefits of reading God's Word is clarity, because it explains to us amidst all the noise and all the other voices that come from social media and from the workplace. It gives us clarity as to how we're supposed to live. And in so much noise and so much news and so much change in our culture, we need the steadfast Word of God shining forth like a beacon in so much confusion. We need this passage this morning because we, like Peter's audience, are sojourners in a world in which we do not belong. The text says sojourners and exiles are aliens and strangers. That gives the idea of that we're passing through this world and that we belong to another world. This world is not our home. Our home is in heaven, as Philippians 3 says. This is who we are. And Peter really, for the first half of this book, unpacks that. Let me just give you a quick tour of what it means to be a sojourner, an exile. It has the idea of that we have a completely different identity than those we dwell with on a regular basis. 1 Peter 1:3 says that we have been born again. That we as Christians are different, not because we have a new outlook on life. We're an entirely new person. We've been changed from the inside out. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 says that we have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you. That this world is not where your inheritance is, but the next life is. Verse 7 and 9 that says that the identity of a sojourner and exile is that we love Christ and long for the day that he would return. Verse 19 says that we have been bought, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we see that we are a new people who've been called out of our old way and now are the people of God. That's who the Christian is in the world. And so the Christian isn't comfortable in this world because they are not of this world. Friend, the reason why you feel out of place in this world is because if you're in Christ, you are out of place in this world. You don't belong here. This is not part of your long-term plan. For the Christian, we have been bought out of sin. We have an unshakable hope of glory in the next life. And that means we have an exile in this life. We live as exiles. Doesn't that change the way you think about this world? You know, when you check into a hotel, you have a check-in date and a check-out date. And so that means you don't think about remodeling the hotel room, changing the carpet. Let's go some shutters and some shiplap on the walls, fixer-upper. You don't think like that, but you know it's temporary. You're just passing through. Same is true for us in this world. We live as elect exiles. And what Peter does in this epistle, which I'm so thankful for, is give us a sort of hitchhiker's guide to a lost world. A pilgrim's manual for going from this life to the next. And if that's true, then what priorities do we build your life on? What priorities do you today build your life on? I'm so thankful for this passage and the time that we get to look at it this morning. This morning, we're going to think about the priorities of life in light of the fact that we belong to the next world. And we're just going to look at two priorities in verses 11 and 12. If you're a note taker, these are the 2 points. Number one, we're going to look at the danger of sin. And number two, we're going to look at the rescue of sinners. As exiles pilgriming through this world, we think about the danger of sin and the rescue of sinners. My prayer is that God would use this morning to help you walk in a way that's true to who you are in Christ. Number one, let's think about the danger of sin. The danger of sin. And we read that in verse 11, where Peter exhorts them to abstain from the passions of the flesh. He urges them to watch out for that which is of the flesh. Now, this morning, we need to understand sin, because that's what Peter is saying to watch out for. Watch out for the sin, the sinful man that still dwells within the renewed man. And when we talk about sin, we have to think about it rightly, because the word sin in our society doesn't really mean anything. Society views sin as sort of like a boogeyman. Like when I was younger, I was afraid of sin and sin was scary. But as I got older, I began to realize sin's not really all that bad. It's not going to do that much to me. And so I don't have fear of sin anymore. That's the way we think about sin. And that's the way even as believers, we're sometimes tempted to think about sin, or at least categorize some of our sins. But to be clear, we need to understand rightly, and I think one of the words that most helps us understand sin is rebellion. Sin is not just a violation of a code. Sin is rebellion against a person. All sin, from our actions to our thoughts to our words, is personal rejection of God. Last month, our country celebrated its birthday. Happy 244 years, America. There we go. And on that day, July 4th, we celebrate the Continental Congress approved the Declaration of Independence. And what is the Declaration of Independence? It is basically us saying we will not have a king reign over us. Friends, that's exactly the same heart that happens every time we sin. Every time we rebel, It's our heart saying we will not have God reign over us. That we know the word of God and yet choose to reject it. We know what God would have us do, but we want to be the sovereigns of our own souls. That's the very nature of sin. Friend, if you're new here this morning, you're invited, or you're new in the last few months and just learning about Christianity, that's why Christians take sin so seriously. It's because God takes sin seriously. Because you have offended him. You have rebelled against him. You have set yourself up in opposition towards him. And Psalm 2 tells us that God laughingly mocks that behavior and does not stand for that and promises judgment on those who rebel against him. That's the bad news. And yet the gospel also tells us that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. That God, instead of leaving us to the wrath that we rightfully deserve in hell forever, sent Christ to die as a substitute. Instead of you paying for the wrath of your sin, Christ came and died. It says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that he bought us with his blood. That he paid the penalty we could never pay. And it's not just that. It's that he also gives a new heart to those who would trust in him. To those who recognize their sin and turn to Jesus. He not only forgives them of their sin, but transforms them from the inside out. So that they now have a heart that wants to obey. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, Jesus offers forgiveness of sins to all who would trust in him. That is good news for sinners. Now, for those of us that are in Christ, you amen that truth, right? You say, I am forgiven. I have a new heart. I've seen growth. I know that any sort of maturity in my life is not of me, but that is a supernatural miracle that God has wrought in my heart. So why this warning, right? Think about it. Let's think about the need here. Your sin is totally forgiven. You have a new heart. You're going to be transformed perfectly one day in eternity. Why this warning to abstain from the passions of the flesh? Because there is something called the flesh. Because as every Christian knows all too well, and much to our shame, there is the old man that still dwells within us. There is the part of us that though we know we should not commit sin, still yearns for sin. Peter is warning here about the sinful cravings of both our body and our mind. The desire for self-glory. Sins of the mouth like gossip and slander. Sexual sin, both of the body and of the mind. The desire for wealth and pleasure and ease. This is not something outside of us. This is something as the Christian that dwells within us. And Peter says, abstain from it. Keep yourself from it. I urge you. Do all that you can to stay away from these sinful desires. You see, this is totally different than the way the world lives. Take a look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 4, just a couple chapters over. This is different than the way the world lives. Because the world says, if it feels good, what? Do it. If it feels good, you think it sounds good, who is to tell you to abstain? And we see that Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Like, the world thinks, if it feels good, do it. And what's wrong with you if you think otherwise? That's the way they live. That is not the way that Peter wants followers of Christ to live. We abstain from fleshly lust. We abstain from sinful cravings. The Christian is called to deny their self and to deny the old self and to put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk in obedience. Why? Why do you fight against sin? Just take a moment, think about that. Why do you fight against sin? I know we have accountability groups, and so maybe we want to fight against sin to avoid saying something embarrassing. Us as parents, you know, we instruct our kids to walk in holiness. We don't want to be hypocrites. That could be a motivation for fighting against sin. In fact, chapter 1, Peter reminds his readers of the Old Testament commandment to be holy as God is holy. And that in and of itself is enough motivation to say, I need to pursue holiness because I love God and he's holy, and therefore if I love him, I love holiness. But what does he say in this verse? He says that these passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. Think about this for a moment. This waging war. That there's an enemy out there. And we like to talk about enemies. In fact, in church culture, we have a variety of ideas of what our enemies are. The enemy is the world. Others love to talk about Satan as the enemy, and that's their primary speech. And in fact, 1 Peter does say, beware of Satan, who roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is a real threat. And yet we also know as Christians, what? That no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. See, you have a much bigger threat out there. And it's not even out there. It's inside of you. It's your flesh, which wages war against you. It's the craving for sinful indulgence, what 1 John refers to as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It's desire to celebrate or sneak off to that which God has forbidden. Now let's think a little bit more about this waging war. How does the flesh wage war? How does sin wage war against you? And for that, I want to turn to a couple passages in Hebrews. So just go to a few books to the left. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll work our way to the left. We'll kind of go backwards. Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to think about the way that the flesh wages war in your life and what sin does to the believer. What is sin doing to your life? You start by looking at Hebrews 12, verse 1, where the author of Hebrews talks about sin slowing us down. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Sin functions in our life there as an encumbrance, as a weight. It would be foolish to run a race with ankle weights, and therefore it'd also be foolish to say, I'm running after Christ while holding on to sin. Sin keeps us from running as hard after Christ as we could. I mean, how many times have you experienced that? Where sin has prevented you from doing good, seeking to serve others. Paul writes it like this. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 says this, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Again, that's 2 Timothy 2:20. That language there, ready for every good work. Stay holy so you'd be ready. Oh, brothers and sisters, how many times have we flinched when it came, when the opportunity to do good came because we were mindful of sin in our life? That guilt from sin or known hypocrisy kept us from speaking, or kept us from serving. That's what sin does. It slows us down. How else does sin wage war? Sin wages war by making itself look good. Hebrews chapter 11, this language here, we'll see this again in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 11 verse 24 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Now, the author there says fleeting, but he uses the word pleasures. And that's so fitting, right? Because isn't that how sin always portrays itself? Sin never comes announcing that it's destructive. It always comes wrapped beautifully, like a shimmering lure on a hook. Sin never announces that it's poison, but it disguises itself as tasty and good and right. Sin never comes to strangle you in your bed. Rather, it comes with all the warmth of a friend seeking to do you good, while it's slowly pressing down on your air hose. That's the nature of sin. It's deceptive. It promises what it cannot deliver. This is what God accuses the nation of Israel of. In Jeremiah 2 says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and a hewed out cistern, jars for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So it promises what it cannot deliver. This is what sin does. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 3. As we continue this exploration of how does sin wage war? Sin does not commit itself to open war. It commits itself to espionage, secret war. Verse 12. Some of you already know where I'm going. Hebrews 3:12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The deceitfulness of sin. That it lies to you, that it might destroy you. I remember one time reading how people who lived in cold regions would hunt polar bears. Polar bears are massive animals. I mean, you could find the most ripped dude in here. You would not be able to take a polar bear, I guarantee it. Maybe Carl Hargrove, but no one else. No one else. And the way you hunt a polar bear is they would take a bucket with the blood of another animal, put a stick in it, let that blood freeze, and then go out into the wild and kind of set it up like a popsicle. And they'd wait. The polar bear would smell the blood and begin to lick the blood. Except it wasn't just a stick that they'd put it on. It was a spear. And the polar bear would lick it and at some point not realize that it's tasting its own blood. In the middle of a delicious meal, it was killing itself. That's how sin works. It makes you think you're getting what you want while it slowly kills you. Make no mistake, Christian, sin is at war with you. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Can I ask you this morning, Christian, what sin are you flirting with right now? What sin are you coddling? What sin are you protecting? What sin do you keep thinking, it's okay, I have it under control, I could stop whenever I want to? Do not be naive. Sin is making war with you. Do you understand the intensity of the language waging war? This is not a battle. This is not inflicting a wound. Do you know what happens in war? You lose in war and it's over. You lost. Some of you are asking, as I say that, what is he talking about? Is he talking about losing your salvation? Take a look again at the context of Hebrews chapter 3, where we still are, before we go back to 1 Peter. What does it say? It talks about the deceptiveness of sin in verse 13. Verse 12, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Are we talking about losing your salvation? No, a Christian can't lose their salvation. And yet there have been many professing Christians who have walked away because sin seemed better. And sin worked in their minds and had them never realize that they were given to sin and not to Christ. Some of you saying, I believe the Bible, I've grown up in church. Talk about an unbelieving heart. I'm always going to believe the Bible. Do you know what an unbelieving heart is? An unbelieving heart doesn't mean, primarily, I just don't believe there's a God. That is the heart of an unbeliever. But in the context here, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Do you know what an unbelieving heart is? It's seeing and experiencing the truth of God and rejecting it. An unbelieving heart is seeing the Nile turned to blood and hearing the screams as the firstborn are dead on the Passover night and getting sand in your shoes as you cross the Red Sea and hearing the booming thunder at Mount Sinai and experiencing all those things and saying, man, it was better in Egypt when we had food. That's unbelief. Unbelief, friends, is not something that exists out there where people don't go to church. Unbelief is a temptation and a danger for you who sit under the truth, who are at risk of one day just saying, I know it, but I don't want it anymore. A few weeks ago, I had the difficult time sitting across the table from a friend at Starbucks who the previous week told his wife that he'd be leaving, told his church he was no longer a Christian. He confessed to having an affair. He was leaving his wife of 10 years along with their 4 kids. He was leaving the church family he had served with and had served him. And he told me he no longer would claim to be a Christian. But that's not the full picture. You see, he also claimed that in his mind, he knew the Bible was true. And he also said, I am not going to resist any church discipline. I've actually been on that side of the table before. I know what you're doing is loving, and I would actually be concerned if you didn't discipline me or if you didn't speak with me. He said that he even knew that this relationship he was going to would probably not last him long term. He knew all the things that are true. And he said, but this is the decision I've made with my life. Friend, that is unbelief. Unbelief like that doesn't happen just to random non-churchgoers. It goes to those who sit in the pews. And I could tell you countless stories of people by name, some of whom you would know, who've done the exact same thing. People like Alex and Trevor and Caitlin and Hunter and Ariana and Chris. Countless people you know who left not because they didn't think the Bible was true. They just thought sin was better than Jesus. Don't coddle sin. Don't be naive. It is waging war against you. Now, as we head back to 1 Peter, let me just give you, you could write these down if you want. I just want to give you, as we think about sin, as we think about the danger of it, as we know we can't play games with it, let me just give you five entry points to unbelief. This is just five sub-points. You could write them down or just acknowledge them in your head or jot down the one that you think most you're in danger of. But here's just five entry points to unbelief, patterns that I've seen that have eventually led to what the Bible calls unbelief. Here's what we've seen. I wrote these down. One would be a casual approach to entertainment. A casual approach to entertainment. I'm not saying that all entertainment is bad, but social media and media has a way of desensitizing us to sin. And if we just flippantly watch and are not thoughtful about what our mind is set on, we're in danger of embracing sin. Biblical malnourishment would be a second. We know Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The word is like guardrails, and I guard my way by keeping it in between those rails. Oh, how often we've heard people say, oh, I'm doing fine. I just haven't been in the word. I haven't thought about it deeply, but I'll get back. I know very few people who have fallen off with consistent Bible reading and meditation where they're delighting in the Lord. Third is the pull of nominally Christian friends. Just a group together where we spend time. You know, we go to church, we talk about church culture, but we never talk about our hearts. And we laugh at sin. And we'd be offended at the same joke if we were with non-Christians. But for some reason, when we're with believers, we're okay with laughing at it. Fourth would be all forms of sexual sin. Sexual sin has a tendency to speed up like an enzyme someone's walk away from Christ. That you begin compromising, rationalizing in your head. Lines are crossed that you can't go back. And at some point, someone chooses sin over Jesus. I have a pastor friend who, whenever a young man comes to him and says, I'm no longer going to follow Christ, his immediate response is, what's her name? But it's sin. Number five is lack of accountability. Lack of accountability. I'm not saying that you need to parade every sin that you commit and every struggle you have. But lone rangers are dead rangers. And if you think you're strong enough to fight your sin on your own, that is a form of pride and just spiritual ignorance. You have not read the New Testament where we bear one another's burdens. Spiritual accountability. Are you in the fight? Are you in the fight against sin? Scripture tells us all over to fight sin. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's Romans 13:14. No provision. I love that imagery. I'm not going to give you anything to survive. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, murder what is earthly in you. Matthew 5:29, you know that section talks about if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. You make war against access points to sin. Or Romans 8:13 says that by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are called to wage war with sin that is waging war against us. Let me just say a couple things before we move to point two. Friend, if you're in bondage to sin this morning, if you recognize that sin has a hold of you, Christ offers help. He offers forgiveness and cleansing. The sin that you hate, that enslaves you, that's pulling the strings in your life, it does not need to be mastered over you. Jesus offers freedom. Not just forgiveness, freedom. And you can have a new heart that enjoys purity and enjoys the world. You were meant to enjoy it. I would love to talk with you this morning if that's you. I know the person that brought you would love to speak with you if you need to turn to Jesus Christ. But I want to say for those of you that are in the fight, some of you are here and you're in it. You hate your sin. But sin is, it's brutal. It's discouraging. Even now, you're mindful of things this week you thought you'd never do, or you thought you were over, and they came out of you. Christian, Jesus offers help. 1 John 2 says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That Christ loves you, that the Father loves you in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 says that he is our great high priest who offers help in time of need. Christian, Jesus is praying for you. Better than you're praying against your sin, Jesus is praying for you. And Jude 24 says that he is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. Christian, you will make it. You will one day go to heaven and enter into the rest of your master. And self-denial of the flesh will be a thing of the past. That's the good news. Keep fighting sin. It's what Peter calls us to do in this world, to remember the danger of sin. Second priority, not only are we mindful of the danger of sin, but we are mindful of the rescue of sinners. The rescue of sinners. Verse 12 says, take care. Oh, sorry, look, I'm back in Hebrews. Let's go back to 1 Peter. I was in Hebrews 3. Back in 1 Peter. Verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now here he's using this word Gentiles. And what's he talking about? Is he talking about non-Jews? And to some extent he is. But here he's talking about life amongst the Gentiles, life amongst those who are outside the kingdom. He's, in a way, borrowing language from the Old Testament. And he has been doing this. In fact, in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That echoes almost word for word exactly what God said to the people of Israel in Exodus 19. That you will be my people amongst all the people, and you'll be a kingdom of priests. And so Peter here, in a way, is telling these believers that they're a sort of new Israel meant to function in the way that Israel is supposed to function. They are the people of God in the midst of an unbelieving world. Once, verse 10 says, they were not a people, but now they are God's people. And so what he's talking about here is two different kingdoms. He's talking about those who are of the kingdom of God and those who aren't. In this world, we represent God and his kingdom, and therefore, we are not part of this world. And because of that reality, the world hates us at worst and is suspicious of us at best. Brothers and sisters, can I just ask you for a moment this morning? Why are you so surprised by persecution? We don't belong to that world. Why are we so shocked when the news says, da-da-da-da-da, and we go, I can't believe they do that or act that way towards the church. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. This is why coworkers mock and family shuns and news outlets report and celebrate shortcomings of churches. Because we're not of this world. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the domain of Christ. So then what should our response be? Maybe we should fight them. Bring it. Maybe we debate them. Or maybe we huddle up and trumpet Christian education. Or perhaps we mobilize and outvote them. Or maybe we outbreed them. More kingdom citizens the old-fashioned way, you know. All options with different degrees of helpfulness, which we could talk about after, and I might get an angry email about, but that's okay. None of those are Peter's concerns. They're not. And keep in mind, for Peter, this isn't just a hypothetical. This isn't just theoretical. The people he's writing to are suffering. In fact, that's why he writes to them. Chapter 5, verse 12, he tells them that I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You know, the question is, if I'm a Christian, should I be going through this suffering? And Peter's saying, yes, this is the grace of God. So stand firm in it. So what do? Peter tells us, keep your behavior excellent. More than fighting, more than social media debates, keep your behavior excellent, honorable, good, praiseworthy, beautiful. Continue to walk in good deeds. Their acts of evil are not license for us to act in accord. This echoes exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so, if you're the only Christian in your family, or the only Christian in your class, or I guess that would be the only Christian on your Zoom call, if that's you, live like a real Christian. Make sure that people who've never met a real Christian understand what a Christian is. Let them see what a follower of Christ looks like in the way that you talk, in the way that you post, in the way that you talk about your family and your church and your spouse, in the way that you forgive, in the way that you talk about enemies. Let them see it in your conduct. That's what Peter is saying here. Show them that Christians are different, lest they think Christians are some sort of following after like a New Year's resolution or a new diet, a half-hearted pledge with no commitment. Live like a real believer. Now, typically when I preach this, I preach to high school students. And when I preach this to students, they think about school. And they think, you know, Josh, if I really follow Christ at school, I'm going to be mocked. I might be belittled. I might be ashamed. And I'm sure some of us think the same way as well. If I really follow Christ here, it's going to cost me. You know what's interesting? Is Peter here is not concerned that you might be mocked. That's not his concern. He says you will be. There's no question here. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, this will happen, Christian. You will be slandered. You will be called fool or bigoted or narrow-minded or out of touch. Now, to be clear here, he's talking about those who actually act as Christians. Some of us suffer, we think as Christians, but we're just actually not kind to unbelievers. And you can look at 1 Peter 3:17 for that later if that's the case. But here he's talking about, if we act as Christians, you will be mocked. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. Because they mock you. They take a look again. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they see your good deeds and glorify God. They glorify God on the day of visitation. That while, what is this describing? That while the culture at large loves to talk about how hateful Christians are, the thought would be that your unsaved neighbor who sees your life watches the news and says, oh, that's not at all what they're like. They're lying about my neighbor. That they would see your good character and one day glorify God on the day of visitation. That they would become worshipers of God. The day of visitation from the rest of 1 Peter gives the idea of Jesus' return. And on that day, there will be some who right now mock Christians who will cry out, praise God, King Jesus is here. And the reason that they do is because they saw your life. We learn about conversion here. We learn about our role in conversion. And our role is to live holy so that people would love Jesus. Now, to be clear, there is proclaiming. Verse 9 says that. You proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? Nobody gets saved by going, man, Rick is such a nice guy. I must be totally lost in my sin and can only be justified through the cross of Christ. Right? Nobody connects those dots. You have to explain. But there's also the witness of your life. That you live so others would see that the message you preach is real, not only truthfully, but experientially in your life. Notice what else this says about conversion. That they glorify God. You see, if conversion was just an intellectual exercise, you want them to check a different box, then debate would be good. And when I say debate, I don't mean speaking against arguments. I mean like heated, angry, being condescending towards people. That would be a good way to evangelize if it was just an intellectual exercise. But it's not. Conversion is a change in worship. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, you turn from idols to worship the one true God. The non-Christians don't just do sin and they worship this world. And our heart's desire is that they'd come to worship King Jesus. And that's why we are devoted to living beautifully before them. Friend, the problem with non-Christians is not that they're against you. The biggest problem for non-Christians is that they're going to hell. Your coworkers, your neighbors, your family are on their way to wrath. And you need to proclaim the good news in front of them and live out their truth so that they might worship Jesus Christ. That is our aim in this world. And what a glorious thing that God would use sinful people, redeem them, and then use them as conduits to bring other sinners to know him. And yet this is very hard. Why? Because our sinful flesh wants to base our actions to allow us to be loved by others. We want invites. We want compliments and likes and promotions. Here's my question. Do you live in such a way that people would think highly of you in this life or think highly of God forever? Do you live in such a way that people would think highly of you in this life or highly of God forever? When I was a kid, there was all sorts of things that used to exist when we played on our street. I don't know if kids play with the neighborhood anymore, not just COVID, but I mean with video games. It was playing baseball out in the driveway, and you knew you had to come home when the street lights came on. Do you guys remember this? And you and your friends are trying to jump over a fence, and you know, your one friend that was vertically challenged, and he would say, "Give me a boost." And the idea behind the boost, are we familiar with the boost? And the boost is someone would get down on their hands and knees so that they could step on you, be projected up, and then get over. Friend, the down on the hands and knees is the posture of a Christian. We lay ourselves down not because Jesus needs a boost. We lay ourselves down because we want to exalt Christ. And may our lives be used to make him look good so that others might know him and worship him and enjoy him forever. That is the heart of a believer, friends. We want to see sinners rescued. And that's what Peter's pointing at. He wants us in this life, in the midst of so much noise, in the midst of so much I know is happening in your life this week, to be about and knowing the danger of sin and the rescue of sinners. I'll conclude with a quick story, but before you go, I know we've got time. We've got 45 minutes where we start. Can I just encourage you in your notes, or at least in your heart, maybe on your phone, to think about those two areas. Maybe jot down some specific application. Jot down some sins that maybe you've been coddling. You know, you can hide your notes so that everyone sees it. Don't write in size 30 font, but maybe there is someone you need to share it with. Jot down some names of people that you've been forgetting. That person is going to be existing forever, and I know the truth that could save them. For either of these things, both rejecting sin and rescuing sinners, we have to deny ourselves and live for Christ. We have to behold God as more beautiful than the pleasures of this world. I close with the story of a great missionary, a man born into a religious family, a man who knew the Bible growing up. He was a respected man, seemingly zealous for God from a young age. He was blameless among his peers. Because of his godliness, he had attained to a high position, even amongst religious people. And prestige was not only his, but access to wealth and ease for the rest of his life. This man's name was Saul. We know him as Paul, because Paul met Jesus. And everything that was precious to him then became loss. He committed his life to God's elect, proclaiming Christ where Christ had not been named, experiencing shipwreck, stoning, angry mobs, and persecution. How does someone reach that sort of commitment? I'll read for you Acts 20:24. Paul says, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself." Hear that? "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Friends, our life is nothing. Christ is everything. Let that truth compel you in the fight against sin and the rescue of sinners. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had to consider your word this morning. God, I pray that your Spirit would deal with us in a way that conforms us to the image of Jesus. God, expose hidden sin in our hearts. God, expose slothfulness when it comes to those who are perishing. God, let us live holy, not only that we might endure to the end, but that sinners might come to know the grace that we have known. Father, we pray all these things for your glory. God, may we die and may we be forgotten, but may people come to know you and rejoice in you forever. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.